So if you'd open your scriptures, please, to the book of Philippians. I might mention, first of all, with regard to the epistle to the Philippians, that the writer is Paul, and the author is God the Holy Spirit. I usually make a comment to that effect whenever I begin a teaching upon any book of the Bible, that although there may be a certain author such as Moses or Matthew or Peter, ultimately the author is God the Holy Spirit. And there is someone else really who does, a human being who does the writing. Now the theme of the epistle to the Philippians is Christian experience, and the date of the writing would be about 60 AD, which would be about 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this particular epistle was written from prison in Rome. So this is one of the prison epistles of Paul. And you may say, well, what was Paul doing in jail? Why was he in jail? Well, he was imprisoned in Jerusalem, and he was charged with two things. Number one, inciting a riot. And then number two, the charge of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He really was not guilty on either charge, but nevertheless, Paul had quite a difficult time. He was given the runaround there in the Holy Land for a couple of years, and he spent virtually these 2 years in the prison of the Roman governor at Caesarea. And he was under various Roman governors during this time. You might remember that when Jesus was put to death, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. But Paul was under, first of all, Felix, and then Festus, and later on Agrippa. Since he realized that he was kind of getting the runaround and wasn't getting very far and wasn't really receiving any justice, he exercised his right as a Roman to appeal to Caesar. If a person were a Roman citizen and were charged with some crime and felt that there was not justice done in the province, you could actually be taken all the way to Rome and speak to the emperor yourself. A Roman citizen had that right. Now, when Paul did this, this put the Roman governor of the province, whose name was Festus at the time, kind of on the spot, because there really were no substantial charges that were made against Paul. And in fact, he asked Agrippa if he could help him formulate some charges so that he wouldn't look too bad when Paul did get to Rome. Now, when Paul was in Rome, he was in prison, and yet it wasn't, he was in prison in the sense that he was a prisoner, he didn't have his freedom, and yet he wasn't quite in a dungeon. He had a rented house, and he was chained to a Roman soldier for a couple of years there in Rome. So he couldn't leave, but on the other hand, other people who wanted to come and talk with him were able to do so. In this particular letter, Paul doesn't try to defend his apostleship or anything like that. It's a very friendly letter. It's a very warm letter. And there's no particular doctrinal problem that is occurring at the church at Philippi. In some of the epistles of Paul, he will very firmly make the comment, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ or whatever, and this is, he's kind of pulling rank on the people because they're getting off doctrinally or in their conduct some way or other. And then also, there were some people who didn't totally accept Paul because he didn't walk with Jesus for the 3 years. And therefore, Paul had to constantly reassert the fact that, at least before certain groups, that he was an apostle just as much as were the others, and he was taught, however, by revelation of the Lord. You may say, what about this letter to the Philippians? Where is the city, Philippi? Well, Philippi would be in northern Greece. You remember that there was this great conquering hero of days gone by called Alexander the Great, and his father was Philip of Macedon. And it might possibly be that this town of Philippi there in northern Greece was founded after or named after the father of Philip, of Alexander the Great, who was Philip of Macedon. Now, in about the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul had what is commonly termed the Macedonian vision, where there was a person saying, come over here, we need to hear of the Lord. And so Paul did go over to, you might say, the continent of Europe, and he met a woman there, first of all, whose name was Lydia. She was described as a seller in purple, and this woman was the first convert to Christianity on the European continent. Then at Philippi, there was a girl who was being used by her employers to gain money for them, and she had kind of a spirit of fortune-telling. And she would follow after Paul and say certain things, hey, behold, these are the servants of the Most High God and whatever. But nevertheless, Paul, after a time, perceived that she had an evil spirit, and he cast the evil spirit out of her. Well, when he did that, she lost her satanic gift of fortune-telling. It's kind of a phony thing, but anyway, what she had, she lost. Well, this meant a loss of income or revenue for the people who were using her, and so they began to get very upset with Paul and Silas, and they were beaten and then cast into prison. Now, after they were flogged, they were put into the inner prison, and the Lord had other ideas, however, for Paul. And at midnight, there was an earthquake when Paul and Silas were praising the Lord, and then the Philippian jailer sprang in there because he was afraid that the prisoners might escape. But Paul says, you don't need to fear. We're not going to run away. And the power of God must have been there very heavily, because this man, just trembling, fell to his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? And then we have the very famous expression that's in the Word of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. And thy household. So it's many times in marked contrast. If you want to sometimes try to be a Christian by joining one of the churches or some particular denomination, there's all sorts of a rigmarole that you have to go through. Sometimes this is good, sometimes it's bad. It's bad sometimes when there are too many obstacles placed upon you before you can become a Christian, and it gets kind of complicated. Whereas Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, said the simple words, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy household. Now, the word believe in Greek is a much stronger word than it is in English, and it means a reliance upon, a clinging to, an adherence to, a trust in. It really means that Jesus would be central in your life. But that's what he said. And then this fellow really must have accepted the Lord, because the next scene we find there in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, that he's washing the backs of Paul and Silas, which shows that he must have been kind of a cold-hearted individual to start out with, because they were flogged, and obviously this would be such a very painful thing, and then the blood would just cake on their backs and whatever, and he just tossed them into the inner prison and didn't do anything about even washing the blood off. Well, then when he does come to the Lord, when he accepts Christ into his heart, then there's all of a sudden a compassion that he has for these two, and we see him washing the backs of Paul and Silas. So that was the beginning of this church at Philippi. It's a very tender letter, as I've mentioned, and there's very little that's given in this regarding doctrinal error. The occasion of the letter was an acknowledgement of money that Paul had received as a love offering from these people. Now, Paul was waiting to see the emperor, who happened to be a man by the name of Caesar Nero. That seems to be kind of a formidable thing, really, to be a prisoner of Caesar Nero, who sometimes is referred to as a madman as far as history books are concerned. It's an interesting thing that they say as Nero began his reign, he was a fairly decent individual. But then there was a certain point in his life where he really turned, and he seemed to go berserk, and he was acting more like an insane person rather than a human being. Now, some historians feel that the point of his turning was after Paul had witnessed to him about Jesus Christ, and he, Nero, had rejected the witness that Paul gave to him. This is something that we don't know for certain, but nevertheless, there's a possibility that as he rejected Jesus Christ, that the Lord lifted his mantle of protection from around the man, who happened to be the emperor, and then this gave Satan a perfect opportunity to attack him. But I think with that being said, we might get into the epistle itself. So it begins in Philippians 1:1 with these words, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now probably this letter was approximately 10 years after the occasion that we've mentioned of the Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts. Now when he uses here in verse 1 the servants, in the Greek the word is doulos, and it means a bond slave. So it's a little bit stronger than the word that we have in English. And the difference is that a servant can leave the master's employment if he so desires, but the bond slave is not able to do so. And I'm sure that Paul used this term, doulos in the Greek, which means bond slave, in a very proud sense, in that he was very happy to be a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a saying in Latin, servare illum est regnare, which would mean to serve him, that is Jesus, is really to reign. So anyway, he refers to himself as the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not like John Jones, where Jesus is the first name and Christ is the family name. Christ is a title, really. It's Christos in the Greek, and then it would be Messiah in the Hebrew. In English, it would be the Anointed. So it's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed, whatever way you want to take it. So he said, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus, understood God's anointed, or God's Messiah, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, he refers to everybody within the church as saints. The Greek word for that is hagios, and it means a person who is a person or a thing that is holy or separate or set aside, consecrated in a certain special way. Now, it refers to all the people because we are holy, we're consecrated, we're set aside the moment we accept Christ into our hearts. And we have the new birth experience and we're washed, really, by the blood of Jesus. It's kind of too bad that in our parlance today we refer to certain people as saints, like you hear St. Paul or St. Peter or something like that, and they're kind of put as being a little bit different than any other believer. This is not really scriptural. And it's very true that every person here this evening that would be born again would be hagios, that is separated, consecrated, and really a saint of God. Now, it's true that there are some people who will do exploits for the Lord, and as a result of this, they will have a greater reward, and there will be more crowns for that individual. But we don't want to confuse that with the reason that basically we are hagios, or holy. Even if Paul himself went up there and say, suppose some angel says, well, you know, what right do you feel that you have to get into heaven? And if he just said, well, I did a lot of good things for the Lord, that wouldn't get him in. The reason he would get in would be that he's a sinner saved by grace. He's a person who is holy because he's washed by the blood of Jesus. So, therefore, this term is given to everyone. So, to the saints in Christ Jesus. This little term, in Christ Jesus, I think is kind of important. And I want to say a couple of words on that. In Christ Jesus is a term that Paul uses, interestingly enough, 48 times in Paul's writings. He uses the term in Christ Jesus. There's another one that's very famous that Paul uses that is called in Christ, and this is used 34 times. And there's another expression that he uses, which is in the Lord, and this is used 50 times. So that makes a total of 132 times, either in Christ Jesus, in Christ, or in the Lord is used. Now you may wonder, well, why did Paul keep saying that all the time? Well, I think Paul was trying to get across to other people that he had a concept of who he was, literally, in Christ. Some of you may have read or studied the book of Ephesians, and if you know anything about the book of Ephesians, you know that it has 6 chapters in it, and the first 3 chapters are very different than the last 3 chapters. Now, the last 3 chapters, in a certain sense, are more practical in the sense that it talks about the roles that we play as husband, as wife, as an employer, as an employee, as a parent, as a child, or whatever, and other things, but in this, that are very practical in nature. And yet the foundation for the outworking of the Christian life is given in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, where Paul tells who we are in Christ or in Him. And one of the first points that he makes is that we are accepted in the Beloved. You see, if we have a mentality of who really we are once we've come to the Lord and once we have this new birth experience, it colors and affects everything that we say and everything that we do and every attitude that we have within us. There's some people, you look into their face and you just know the guy's a born loser. It's just written all over the guy's face. All right? Well, that springs, you see, that springs from something that is inside. It springs from something that's inside. Now, if we understand who we are in Christ, that we're children of the King, and that we're winners, not losers, this affects the outworking of our regular lives. Let's take an example. Suppose that we were to go to some slum part of the great city of New York, and there you see people wandering around with the garbage cans on the streets, and it's kind of a hellhole in many ways. There's a lack of luster on the people's faces. There's a dejection. There's a hopelessness. There's a despair. There's a kind of a revelry that's wild and untamed that really is not of God. And you can see that a lot of the people just are walking around in hopelessness. They're there, but they can't get out. They don't know how to get out. Okay, now, suppose that that's the scene that you see with your natural eye as you look down there. Well, then just imagine that all of a sudden, say, one of Rockefeller's kids started to walk down the same street. Well, he's not going to have this look of despair or of hopelessness that the others are, for the simple reason that he knows that his lot is a very different one. His dad happens to own the bank. And so therefore, although he may be walking through, he has a totally different future, and it affects the whole way that he carries himself. You see, his reaction, his face, his countenance would be different. Now, the same way it is with us as Christians. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We don't belong to this particular planet, planet Earth. We belong more to planet Heaven. That's our home. We're children of the King, and there are so many fringe benefits that exist for people who genuinely follow the Lord. And so Paul stresses this idea of constantly reminding yourself of who you are in Christ. And then if you remember what family you belong to, there's a father who's much more rich than any of the Rockefellers or Rothschilds could be. It affects everything that you do. So therefore, he starts this off by saying again, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, there's probably a 10-year interval there, as I said, between Acts 16 and this letter to the Philippians, and the church must have been somewhat established because already we see a little bit of a structure there in the sense at least they have the bishops and deacons. Another word for bishops virtually would be elders. They're almost the same. Then he says in verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he uses these two terms, grace and peace, that are kind of like Siamese twins. You find them in many of Paul's writings. Grace is something that would be a gift of God, and that is always mentioned first. Now, once you've have received, as it were, the grace of God, the result of that is peace will enter into a person's life. First grace, and then peace, and in that order. See, there are many people who are searching for peace, and yet they have all sorts of problems with guilt, and they will go sometimes to psychiatrists and whatever to try to get rid of a lot of this guilt. But the thing is, they may not understand that Jesus is the only way, is the only one that can really take away the guilt of sin. And unless they go to Him, they're going to be always plagued inside with problems. Now, a second aspect with regard to these words, grace and peace, is that in the Greek, grace means charis. Kind of hard to translate that, really. Maybe rather than using grace, it would be better to use the word like charm. The Greeks were a rather cultured people, and as they would meet somebody, they would say, you know, may there be a charm to you, or may you have class as you go about. They were very status conscious in that way. So, therefore, the Greek world would be saying charis, or grace, and on the other hand, this peace is something that would have more of a Jewish context. And the typical Jewish word would be shalom, peace. So therefore he combined, if you want to use it, the greeting both of the Greek world and also the Hebrew world when he said grace and peace. And yet it has a profound spiritual implication also. So in verse 2 again, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now the reason that Paul was joyful when he remembered in prayer the Philippians was that they were walking in accordance with the Word. They were walking in accordance with the Word. Remember Jesus back in John chapter 8 verse 31 said, if you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. There are a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do things according to the way that God the Holy Spirit has authored the book. And so he had a joy in his heart because they were walking in accordance with the Word. And then he says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, it says you're being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, or the end of this testing period that we're involved in now. Some people have a fear after they have been walking with the Lord for a while. For this reason, when they come to the Lord, there may be some type of a strong experience that's involved in their life. They may have been healed miraculously, or they may have heard some type of a stirring testimony. Or it could be that they have really been witnessed to by a person, a friend whom they admire very much or whatever, but there's something that really gets a hold of them and they're kind of walking on cloud nine for a while. They're rejoicing, and sometimes it can even be an emotional experience. Well, then after this is over with, the Lord lets us get roots ourselves, and we walk not with that joy that we originally had, because we're walking more not so much with the sense knowledge, but just as men and women of faith, and the roots have an opportunity to grow down deep. But nevertheless, people sometimes wonder, well, Lord, you were with me when I came to you a month ago or a year ago or whatever, but I just kind of feel dry now. Are you going to kind of leave me hanging here? Now, Paul was saying that, okay, it's been a while since I've been with you, and I know that there were a lot of good things that were taking place, but hang in there, because the Lord who began this good work in you, whether you feel it or not, is going to continue working with you until his perfect plan in your life has been accomplished. Now, we read virtually the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it's speaking about Jesus. The author says that Jesus is the author and also the finisher of our faith. And it's very important that to understand that the Lord finishes something that he starts. Then in verse 7, we read, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, now that would mean the fact that he's in jail, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. So not only was there a defense of the gospel with words, but also Paul's ministry was always confirmed by signs and by wonders and by miracles that came from God the Holy Spirit. So in those first seven verses, therefore, we have the introduction. Now, the next verse, verse 8, and all the way through, really, till the end of the first chapter, Paul has this basic theme that we should rejoice in spite of suffering. There's some type of a problem that we may have, and yet we should always rejoice. It's interesting. Now, this letter was written from jail. It's one of the prison epistles, and yet it fairly oozes with joy and rejoicing, with gladness. Those words are found very frequently within this particular epistle. And yet there's every natural reason why Paul should really be down at the mouth, for the simple reason that he's incarcerated. He's chained to a Roman soldier. So he starts this general idea here in verse 8, and he says, for God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ, and this I pray. Now, he's going to make a prayer for the people there at Philippi. Now, in a number of Paul's writings, we see a prayer that he makes, and I think that it's very important that we watch how Paul prays, because we can make mistakes sometimes when we pray unless we pray with accuracy and with the something that really pierces to the heart of the matter. To give an example, let's suppose that a person has a bad throbbing knee. Okay, the knee is really bothering. So this fellow goes to a doctor, and he says, "Boy," he says, "my knee is really pounding, and it's all swollen, and it's red, and it's inflamed, and so on and so forth." And the doctor says, "Oh, I see. Yes, okay. Well, now here's an aspirin." So the fellow walks away, and he has the aspirin in his hand. Well, now obviously he would have good reason to suspect that the doctor was treating not the illness, but rather he was treating merely the symptom. Now, when we pray, it's the same thing. Unless we're careful, we'll pray symptoms rather than praying the answer. Now, in Paul's prayers, you might watch where he gets right to the heart of the matter. So in these five requests or so that he makes, let's carefully watch the way that he prays, and we'll see how it gets to something that is very substantial. So first of all, he says, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." Now, this love is the word in the Greek is agape. Now, that's that divine supernatural love that comes from God. It's a love that no human being that is empowered by the Holy Spirit could really have. Now, some of us get to certain plateaus in life, and we kind of wonder, gee, is there anything more? You say, well, I go to Bible study, and I go to church, and I'm on this committee, and I'm doing this and that, and I guess that's about all there is as far as Christianity is concerned. No, not really. I can remember years gone by when I worked for Catherine Coleman as an usher in the Miracle Healing Services down there at the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles, that she said more than once that wherever you are in your spiritual life, if you are thirsty, the Lord has more for you. In other words, you may grow and grow and grow. All you have to do is look to the Lord, and He will see to it that you may advance further in knowledge and close association with Him. So Paul prays that they are going to abound yet more and more in love, that your love may abound yet more and more. And then he gives a couple of ways. He says, both in knowledge and in all judgment. In knowledge and in all judgment. Sometimes you will have people that will have love, but they don't have it according to knowledge. Like they're just people that are too good-hearted, and you might say they let people take advantage of them to the injury of their family or to their own personal loss in some way that is not of God. See, now what we need to do is have a love and yet have our minds in such close conformity with the Lord that there is a knowledge as to what is the perfect will of the Lord in the individual circumstance. Now once we get a word from the Lord through knowledge as to what it is we should do, in other words, what the reality of the situation is through a word of knowledge, then also we need to act upon this according to wisdom, or as Paul says here, judgment, and he implies good judgment. So it's not just like always, just do the first thing that comes to your head and show love that way. No, we want to grow, but we want to grow both in, have our love abound in knowledge and also in all judgment, so that we are perfectly conformed to the will of the Lord. And then he says, verse 10 also, he says, that you may approve things that are excellent. That you may approve things that are excellent. See, sometimes we make so many mistakes because we get in very time-consuming projects because we haven't made a good judgment with regard to what a use of time is. Sometimes you'll find Christians that will spend hours upon hours of time watching soap operas on television, for example. What a waste, you see. But what they're doing is as they get involved in something like that, they're not approving the things that are excellent. Same way with businessmen. Sometimes businessmen can get themselves all involved in projects that really lead to nowhere. And if they had gone to the Lord in the first place and really sought His direction, then kind of an endless waste of time wouldn't be necessary. You run across men nowadays that say, well, I can't make ends meet financially, so I think I'm going to get a second job. I'm going to start moonlighting. And so they go this route and have very little time for the Lord, very little time for the wife, very little time for the kids, and so forth. Well, then you may approach this person and say, well, now you're having trouble making ends meet financially. Have you ever thought of, say, a tithing to the Lord, giving that tenth to somehow God's work in the mission someplace or whatever? And then the person will say, well, no, I didn't even know about that or whatever. And yet the Lord says that if you do certain things, there's going to be a recompense to you even in the financial order. You see, so therefore when we go off and we get involved in things that are really not excellent, like the moonlighting job or whatever, sometimes we not really be led by the Lord. So he prays that they may approve the things that are excellent. And then another prayer is that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you may be sincere. Now, this word sincere comes from Latin word. It means sine serum, and this means without wax. Without wax. In the olden days, there was a lot of buying and selling of statues. For example, marble statues. Well, let's suppose that there's someone who is a dealer in statues, and he sees there's a statue that has a kind of a hip that's broken or whatever, so the statue is defective. And he says, well, I think I want to sell this. So what he does is he'll put wax in that particular area where the hip should be or the leg should be or the elbow should be or whatever, and then he paints the thing, and it looks like a perfect statue. But actually, there's a flaw in it. It's almost like a jeweler trying to sell you a piece of jewelry, and yet there's really a great imperfection in it. Well, people caught on to this after a while, so what they would do would be they would put heat to some of these things to find out if there were any wax. And if there were no wax, then this would be very genuine. So Paul prays that they may be very sincere, that is, without wax in their lives, in the sense of anything that would be a falsehood of any type. So he says, be sincere, that is, be very genuine, and also without offense towards any man. Then in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. A lot of us are concerned about praising and honoring the Lord. And yet one of the best ways in the world is to have the fruits of righteousness, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it speaks about 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, if we have these things in our lives and in abundance, we uplift the name of the Lord, because as people will recognize us as Christians. And those 9 fruits in that particular area there are mentioned as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. At least in one translation it's given that way. And you see, these really are very important to have in our lives. When Jesus was talking about making any examination about anyone, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. So we ought to be pretty careful that the fruits of righteousness or the fruits of the Holy Spirit are in our lives. And then he says in verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So now with this verse, then he gets down to the matter at hand. So there was the greeting in the first 7 verses, and then he makes a prayer for them in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then finally in verse 12, he starts really conversing. And he says, don't be too concerned. He says, I know you guys love me there in Philippi and whatever, and I know that you're probably sorrowful that I'm in jail and I've been in prison and whatever, but the things that have happened really to the furtherance of the gospel. I think that that this probably was hindsight on Paul's part, in the sense that after, you know, he had seen what really occurred, he realized that the Lord was working things out. And I say it's hindsight because there's a couple of times in Paul's life where I'm sure that he must have been very, very depressed, and he was wondering if he was really going nowhere. Now, one time was when, in the 16th chapter of Acts that we've already mentioned, when he wanted to really speak to the Pharisees that were what you might call his own peer group. Paul lived. He had a burning desire within his heart to one day have an opportunity to preach to the crowd that he came from, the religious establishment of the day. And although no one else seemed to have too much success with him, he felt, well, now look at, I'm from their very ranks, he says, and they'll listen to me. So for years, due to circumstances, Paul didn't have the opportunity to witness Jesus in Jerusalem or before the religious establishment of the day, but then finally he had his chance. Okay, he had his chance, and then guess what happened? He mentioned the word Gentile, and he implied that the Gentiles could be saved. And the Jews, who were very racially prejudiced, began to throw dirt up in the air, and they began to rip their clothes, and they just went berserk to the extent that a riot started, and then Paul had to be put in prison there, almost half for his safety. Well, Paul had waited for months and even years to have, as it were, his day in court when he could testify right there in Jerusalem, and then the thing just turned out to be a shambles. The people went berserk when he mentioned the word Gentile. And that the good news was also for them. So I have a feeling that night in prison, Paul was pretty low. And the reason that I have a feeling that he was pretty low was that we read that Jesus appeared and he comforted Paul. And this was actually in Acts chapter 23, I believe, that Jesus appeared to Paul and he comforted him. And he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul. And you're going to be a witness to me even in Rome." But by the fact that Jesus himself had to come shows that maybe at that time Paul was kind of confused as to where he really was going. Then there was another time, this was in Acts, the former one that was there in Acts chapter 23, and there was another one that's in Acts 27 verse 24, and this time on the way to Rome, they had this horrible storm, and nevertheless, when things looked very, very bad, and there was some, you know, concerning as to whether there was some concern as to whether people were going to make it, an angel appeared unto Paul and comforted him in the storm and said that no one was going to lose their life in any way. So we see that those were two points when Paul probably was quite low, and maybe he wasn't sure about all these things working out really for the furtherance of the gospel. But now Paul is beginning to see, yeah, he says, "I think there's a purpose in all this." Now, one of the things, of course, that Paul never realized, that as he was confined to prison and he wanted to keep in contact with the churches, he was forced to write letters to them. And yet these letters have been used by Christians for centuries to really learn the deep truths of the Lord. But in addition to that, in verse 13, he kind of gives a specific reason that even his eyes were able to see. And he says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now remember, he was at Rome, and in Rome there's going to be only one palace. So therefore the palace that he's talking about is, believe it or not, the palace of Caesar Nero. Now the way this occurred was that Paul was guarded by soldiers who were part of what was then termed the Praetorian Guard. And these were soldiers that were very, very skilled in warfare, and they were used by the emperor for certain specific things. Originally, the number, I believe, was about 10,000, and later it went on to about 16,000. But they were very skilled. Remember back in World War II, they were the stormtroopers. Hitler had his stormtroopers. These were, you know, pretty skilled individuals. So, lo and behold, some of their duties were to escort people to and from the emperor, and particularly prisoners who were meant to speak with the emperor. They had to see that nothing happened to them, and they also were on guard around the palace. So therefore, although Paul was chained to a Roman soldier for 2 years, it wasn't always the same soldier. But rather, they would come and go periodically as the guard would change. And so you can see that Paul is, if a guy's going to be chained to Paul the Apostle, it's not going to be too long before before the soldier is going to find out something about Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. So therefore, people were accepting the Lord, and the very message of the good news of Jesus Christ was beginning to infiltrate the very palace of Caesar Nero. And this isn't the only place that something like this is mentioned. So, there's some real headway that's being made. And this was with very influential people, too. Because if you're in the Praetorian Guard, you had a lifespan in that select group of troops for, you might say, 15 years. It might be the typical playing years of a professional athlete, maybe from about 20 to 35. But since it was so physical, it wouldn't be something that could be continued indefinitely. So therefore, once they retired after 15 years of service, they kind of hung around Rome and the palace and whatever, and they became known in time as the kingmakers, or really the emperor makers. And they were responsible sometimes for certain shifts that took place in government. And here Paul gets personally to know some of them because of his imprisonment. So that he's beginning to be pretty happy about this. Now then in verse 14 he says, "And many of the brethren
in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And he says another good thing that's happened is really that, and what he implies here is that the grandeur of his courage inspired other believers also. Whether we want to admit it or not, most of us are hero worshipers to some degree. And so therefore, the early Christians looked at Paul and they realized that he probably could have gotten out of some of this stuff, but he was, possibly going to death. If Caesar Nero said, off with his head, why, off with his head. That would be the way that it would go. And yet Paul was totally calm, and he was using his time well, and he was witnessing for Jesus Christ, and there wasn't that fear in his life. So as people saw that, other Christians, rather than wilting under pressure, they began to grow strong. There was a boldness that was coming into their lives when they saw Paul's courage. So then verse 15, he says, then he switches kind of about the way that the word is spreading about Jesus. And then he's a little bit unhappy here, and yet on the other hand, he's kind of happy too. And he says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So there's kind of what he's implying here is that some people are preaching the gospel, the good news, but with the wrong motivation. Something isn't quite right. And so he says, verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, we remember in the epistle to the Galatians, there were some people that were called Judaizers that were coming up there to that area from Jerusalem, and they were saying, hey, look, you can't just be a Christian. If you want to be really a Christian, you've got to be a Jew also. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the Mosaic law, and there's all sorts of regulations that they started imposing upon these people. And Paul says, no, salvation is a free gift of God, and he wasn't too happy with these people. So there are some people that preach the gospel correctly, and some really don't. And what you have to do is get a leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul here kind of makes his conclusion of the situation as he was seeing it there. And in verse 18, he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So he says, I guess I could get all uptight about this because some people don't really have the motivation that they should. He says, I see imperfection in Christian leaders. But he's saying at least Christ is preached. And he says, that's something that I can rejoice at. And I think there's a little bit of a message for us today, too, because sometimes we go to one church on one corner, and we don't want to speak with anybody from the church across the street because they may differ with us in some little small point of doctrine, and there's almost a lack of love there. And this really is not of God. We should rejoice that there's a church across the street, even though we may not attend that one. Heck, it could be a temple to Jupiter or something. So let's at least be grateful that the Lord is being preached somehow or other. So I think you have to be careful that we don't get too uptight about things. I have been teaching the Bible for several years now, and I'm very happy that I've never yet argued with an individual about the Word. Never argue with anybody. Somebody came up to me once, and he said, well, I don't hold what you do here. And I said, well, praise God, brother, let's just love one another. He wasn't at all interested in listening to why I felt the way that I did or anything. So what's the idea of arguing? Let's just love one another and let it go. See, let's have that bond of unity and love insofar as we can. Now, however, there's a fine line that you can't go beyond either. Like sometimes you really need, you sometimes will strive with people, particularly with unbelievers sometimes, that really are way off, and you have to show that Jesus is the only way. And then also, like I was saying up there in Galatia, they were going too far. And so Paul, even in that epistle, he called those teachers that were teaching false doctrine accursed. So we want love, but yet on the other hand, we don't want to go too far as doctrinal error goes. How do you draw the line? What do? You want to, in the last analysis, be led by the Holy Spirit in what you say or don't say. Because with the individual person and with the individual situation in mind, the Lord is always capable of leading us. So anyway, here Paul says, there's some people that are wrong motivation, but at least Christ is preached. And then he says, in verse 19, he says, for I know that this, that is his imprisonment, shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That when he speaks here that this is going to turn to my salvation, this is something that causes some people concern, because there are some who feel that salvation is an instantaneous thing and it belongs to you permanently, and other people are kind of sweating out their salvation up until the very moment that they die. And I think to explain this, we should remember, first of all, that salvation or deliverance would be two English words for the same Greek word. So wherever you see salvation, you normally can see also the word deliverance. Now, the thing is, salvation or deliverance has three tenses. Now, first of all, the Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin. The Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin. Why? Because Jesus bore it all. He paid the whole price. And there's nothing that has to be paid more for sin. An example of salvation that took place, immediately would be in Luke 7, verse 50, where Jesus said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee." And Jesus also said, "He who believes on me hath life everlasting." It's something that occurs right then and there. Now, the second sense, and this is the way that Paul is using it here in this particular verse 19, and that is that the Christian is being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. See, it's one thing to come to the Lord, and then it's another thing to be really walking in the perfection of the walk that the Lord would have for us. You might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says words to the effect that from glory to glory he's changing us. See, little by little, as we walk with the Lord and as we have our eyes upon him, he gets rid of the imperfections in our lives. Now, the problem is sometimes people try to clean the fish before they catch the fish. and that doesn't work out. The message that we have in the Gospels is that first you get a hold of the fish, and the person comes to the Lord as he or she is, and then this cleaning process or cleansing process takes place. And that is where the person is saved from the habit and dominion of sin. There's a place right here also in the letter to the Philippians where he has the same idea. If you go to chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses this in this secondary sense, and he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about not the fact that he hasn't been saved. Paul knows that he has been saved, and he knows that he's been delivered from the penalty of sin. But on the other hand, he wants us to take our Christian walk kind of seriously. Some people come to the Lord, and it seems after that, they couldn't care less. Big deal, whatever. And Paul says, no, it's really important that we come to the full perfection of what the Lord would have. Then, thirdly, you can say that the Christian will be saved. So first of all, has been saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, is being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. And thirdly, the Christian will be saved at the Lord's return from bodily infirmity. And he will be changed into the entire conformity of Christ. We know that when the Lord comes for us at the moment of the rapture, we're going to have a resurrected body. And so therefore, if 1 minute before the rapture occurs, you would have a splitting headache the moment that the rapture would come and you have your resurrected body, there's going to be no more headache. And then also, in addition to that, there's going to be an entire conformity to Christ. There's a beautiful verse that I want to show you. It's in 1 John 3, 2. Would you go there for a minute, please? And that speaks of that way that we're going to be changed. 1 John 3, 2. Now here it says in 1 John 3, 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear," and here it is, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So that's talking about really more than a physical conformity only. It's talking about really a total agreement of spirit with the Lord. We're going to be like him, and we're going to see him as he is. So those are those three senses. And if you understand that Paul here in verse 19 is talking about that secondary sense of being saved from the habit and dominion of sin and being brought into more and more a conformity to Christ, then there's no confusion. All right, then verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." sometimes people tend to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, and there's a fear that can grip people. And yet Paul says, I never want to be ashamed. He says, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. See, now when Paul wrote this, he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. Actually, he did live. He appeared before Nero, and he was set free. But there was a time later when he was imprisoned, and he did die a martyr's death. But at any rate, really the pinnacle of Paul's thinking is right here in this verse 20, in the second part, and he says that the burning desire of Paul's life was that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, people who see me are going to see Jesus. Now that's the burning desire of his life. Then in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, when he says to die is gain, that he means to die would be better yet. And then he continues, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. When he says, but if I live in the flesh, that means if I live in my body. Paul knows that if they killed him and his body would be in a graveyard someplace, he as a person would continue to live as far as his soul and his spirit would be concerned. But he says, if I continue to live in the flesh, that means if I'm not martyred here by Nero, he says, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait. That means he says, I have mixed emotions. He says, between two, having on the one hand a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And I think today that's an attitude that we have towards the coming of the Lord. There's a sense in which I wish that the Lord would come in the next 5 minutes. If the Lord comes in the next 5 minutes, praise God, my bags are packed, I'm ready to go, and I have no attachment to this old world here. I would much rather be with the Lord. But yet, on the other hand, if the Lord delays his coming a day, a week, or a year, or 5 years, whatever he does, in that amount of time, I'm sure that more and more people are going to come to him, and more people are going to be saved from going through that great tribulation period. So therefore, in a sense, I want him to come, and yet in another sense, I want him to delay. So Paul kind of had the same thing. He says, I'd like to go to be with the Lord, but for your sakes, I think it's better that I get off the hook. So, then, oh, by the way, before we go on in this verse, I want to mention a couple of things. In verse 23, it says, to depart and to be with Christ. There are two ideas that are kind of connected in this area that I want to mention. One of them is the idea of purgatory, and another idea is what is called soul sleep. Now, first of all, there are some people who feel that there is a purgatory, that there's a state where we have to suffer for some of the sins that haven't really, been atoned for or whatever. Now, I do not believe in purgatory for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's not even mentioned in the Bible, for one thing. And then in addition to that, it's really the exact opposite is taught, which is right here in this verse, that you simply depart and you're with the Lord. And there is no type of a purgation that has to take place before a person can come into the presence of God. Now, the idea came from one of these apocryphal books in the Old Testament, specifically the second book of Maccabees in chapter 12, around verse 40. And there you find the phrase, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. Now, I'm not moved by that, and the reason that I'm not is that, number one, it's a book that is not considered inspired either by the Christian community as a whole, and certainly it's not looked upon as part of the Bible by the Jews themselves. They may look upon it as maybe history or something like that, but as far as being part of their Old Testament, this is not the case. Now, another interesting thing is, I think we've all heard of the work of this Dr. Ivan Panin, who found that there's a hidden
numerology or there's hidden numerics in the Bible. So if you take any book of the Bible, you'll find that the number of nouns is divisible by seven, the pronouns are divisible by seven, the adjectives are divisible by seven, the verbs are divisible by seven, the verbs in the active voice are divisible by seven, the verbs in the passive voice are divisible by seven, the prepositions are divisible by seven, and so on and so forth. And yet these authors, or the writers rather, they worked, they wrote hundreds of years apart. They were very difficult. They were very different in background and literary style and everything else. But yet, you see, God the Holy Spirit, really being the author, put his invisible imprint upon what did come from him. Well, now they have examined these apocryphal books, and guess what? They have found no numeric schemes or no numeric combinations. And so I feel kind of sorry for people who believe in purgatory, because there's kind of a fear syndrome that exists between you and the Lord. You're kind of neutralized in your walk with the Lord, because if you figure that, you know, I'm going to die and then there may be this suffering that's going to take place that might even be as bad as hell, although it would only be temporary, it really cools your relationship with the Lord sometimes. And there's that fear syndrome, and this is not of God. We can't fully really be, I think, the servants of the Lord that he wants us to be. If there's any fear in our relationship with Jesus Christ, I don't think he wants that to be. He wants it to be a love relationship. So we many times we may know some old saint of God that's up in years, you know, 70, 80, 90 years, and then as we're with them on the deathbed, they can virtually see the Lord coming. I can see the Lord. He's coming for me. Now, you see, people also who would just take this random phrase from the book of Maccabees, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, see, they don't take into account other portions of Scripture. One way even to interpret it, if you want to even accept this idea, it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. Jesus told the man who was going to follow him but wanted first to bury his father, he said, let the dead bury their dead. And what he meant by that is let the physically dead bury the spiritually dead. So, the reverse of that. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Now, this may have been the meaning back there in Maccabees even. It is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead. Maybe it's referred to as the spiritually dead. I don't know. But anyway, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that there is a divine exchange that takes place. We become a new creation, and then on the one hand, we give over to the Lord all our sins, and then he gives us his righteousness, so that from that instant, we are totally acceptable with God. I think that's what's important to remember. Let's take a look for just a minute at this divine exchange, because it is so important. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now here again, God the Holy Spirit being the author, it says, but he hath made him, that is, God the Father hath made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Totally acceptable. All this, the sin has been paid for by what Jesus did on the cross. The righteousness is a gift of God, as we know from Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It's not something that we have to really earn by, you know, suffering in purgatory or by doing certain things to be righteous with God. It's a gift. And we're members of the family of God. We're adopted as sons. Now, in addition to what we have here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, where it says to depart and to be with Christ, another place where the same thing is reaffirmed is in it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. So if you want to go there for just a minute, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we read the following words. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, it's just one or the other. We move out of this life and we're immediately present with the Lord. That is the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus paid it all. There's no other penalty of sin that needs to be paid for. Now, the Lord may let us suffer with him in some way. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But as far as any type of a penalty for our sins after death, This is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, secondly, with regard to this soul sleep, some people feel that you die and then there's going to be a long, long sleep for hundreds of thousands of years until finally there's going to be the coming of the Lord or whatever. But I don't think that if Paul felt that he was going to go into some type of a soul sleep, he could be enthusiastic about to die and to be right with the Lord. I don't believe there's any real basis for this soul sleep, and I do not hold it myself. But at any rate, now continuing in verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall be. I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." So he says, "I think that I'm going to be set free, and I'm going to be able to be with you." Verse 26, "that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." He says, "Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." And then he says, he concludes this chapter, and we're going to conclude with these two verses here. He says in verse 29 and 30, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So he was saying that in my pressing forward for the furtherance of the gospel, he says, I had a few things to suffer. And we remember that at the beginning of our Bible study tonight, we talked about the Philippian jailer, where they actually were beaten and so forth. Now he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," which is something good, but there's also something really good that's happening, and that is some of you are being given the great privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And he looks upon it not as something that's a tragedy, but rather something that is a gift. And he implicitly says, you know, this is something that you can really glory in. Jesus suffered in spreading the good news, and he says, and the Lord is going to allow you to do the same thing. Now, when Paul talks about the things that he went through as far as suffering for the Lord, I think we ought to look at this for just a minute before we close. There's two little passages. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Why don't you look at that for just a minute? 2 Corinthians 6, 4. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6, 4, we look at some of the ordeals that Paul went through, some of the sufferings that he had in the furtherance or the promulgation of the gospel. And he says, "But in all things, commending ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes." Now, stripes would mean he was whipped. So, in stripes, in imprisonments, plural, in tumults, that would be riots, in labors, in watchings, watching is where you get up in the middle of the night and you pray for some person or some situation, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, and so forth. But he talks about some of the things that he went through, really, some of the sufferings for the furtherance of the gospel. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, go to about verse 23. So 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Now here again he mentions some of the things that he went through, some of the sufferings that were endured for the furtherance of the gospel. And he says in verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He says, "I speak as a fool, I am more." See, some people were always challenging Paul as to whether he really were an apostle. And he says, "In labors more abundant." He says, "I've been working harder than everybody else." He says, "In stripes above measure," that the whipping. "In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one." Can't you imagine what the body of Paul would look like if you saw that, him as he would be stripped down to see what his back must look like? Imagine, five times minus that one stripe for less one for mercy.
And then in verse 25, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. But then he goes down and he says the strange thing then in verse 30, and he says, if I must needs glory, he says, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And so therefore here where we are as we conclude the first chapter in our study on Philippians here, he says, you know, the Lord has some good things for you. He says he's going to allow you to suffer for him. And he meant somewhat after the pattern of the way that I have suffered for the Lord. So yes, there are people who do exploits, and indeed Paul was one of them. And he says the Lord is going to allow you people in Philippi to do exploits, and you're going to partake of the sufferings of Christ, and yet the result of that, he implies, is that many are going to come into the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's stand. Now we conclude each Bible study with the sinner's prayer, and this is an opportunity for any individual that is here or might be listening in on the tape to really accept the Lord, accept Jesus as his Savior and Lord. Now, to accept Jesus as Savior means you throw away your pride and you admit that you can't save yourself, and you say, Jesus, save me. And then when you ask Jesus to be your Lord, that means that you don't do your own thing so much anymore, but you really look to the Lord in any type of a decision that you have to make. And you say, Lord, I want to be your servant. Would you have me do this or do that or do the other thing? So if we really ask Jesus to come into our lives and be our Savior and our Lord, no matter how rotten a past we've had, no matter how many miserable circumstances that we may be involved in at the present time, no matter how beaten down we are by the vicissitudes of life, Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So therefore, this simple prayer that takes about 10 seconds, if it's said sincerely, can mean that new birth experience. And then all the penalty for all the sins that we've ever committed are going to be simply taken care of by the shed blood of Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take the control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.